This morning, we'll have our children remain with us during our time of looking at God's Word and sharing a sermon together, a message from God to us, to the book of Ephesians. And so we'll also remain seated and move on to the Lord's Supper in the Lord's haste. As we gather here this morning, now young and old, it's important that we take a good look into God's Word, recognizing some of the deep truths that are found in this great passage, things that we often overlook. This is a very familiar passage for most of you, and so even as we read it, look for ways that you may see afresh God's great and amazing grace towards you. I'll be reading from the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's now the fourth sermon in this new sermon series that we began just a few weeks ago, actually about a month ago, in the book of Ephesians called the Glory of Christ in the Church. And so as we look at this book together, let us be reminded of the glory of Christ and the grace that is ours through Him. And so I read Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the courses of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your Word. We ask now on this morning as we look into this text, one that is familiar to most, that we would have the eyes of our hearts opened, that You would refresh our memories, that You would show us anew some of the great glories that are found in this passage. And we ask, Lord God, that as we look into these things, You would work by Your Holy Spirit a great work in our hearts, that we would see our sins that we hide there, and we would turn from them, that we would see the path of faith, and we would be inspired by Your grace and empowered by Your Spirit to walk in it, and that, Father, we would actually leave here differently today than we came, because You met with us, and by the power of Your Word and Your Spirit, You changed us, and even made us more and more in the likeness of Christ. For this is our prayer, and we do ask it in His name. Amen. Family gatherings. For some of you, it sends chills down your spine. For some of you, it brings back warm memories when you get together with people that you know so well and you love so much, and you sit around the table and you share a meal. We think of Thanksgiving and Christmas and other holidays. But for some of you, and this was the case in my life growing up, there was a family gathering every week. It was the tradition in the Williams household that we all went to my parents' house Sunday after church until we went off to seminary and who knows where else the Lord took us. But until that point, we would all gather and stay at my dad's house, and whatever was on TV we watched and whatever mom made we ate. But it was just a great time. And even before that, when I was very young, we all used to go on Sundays to my grandfather's house while he was still alive. And the extended family would all get together there. And they all had great voices, and they would end up singing, and they would play the piano. And I just had great memories from the time I was very small of these great family gatherings and these great feasts. When Jesus instituted His Lord's Supper, or His Supper, when He gave us the gift, the sacrament of communion, It was always intended by him to be like that. This great family feast. This time when the family gathers together, and not just once in a while, but to get together on a regular basis and to share a meal. What I want to talk about this morning ultimately will come from Ephesians 2. But before that, I want us to pause this morning, since we will be taking communion, and think about the nature of this sacrament. And to think about the glories that are represented there and the blessings that are made available here for us who believe. One of the things that the church has struggled with throughout the centuries is to define and to practice this pretty simple instruction that Jesus gave to the church. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come. How hard is that, right? Well, how often is often? Do we do this every time we get together? There are certain religious sects, certain groups within Christianity that practice the Lord's Supper every single time they have a worship service. In fact, it becomes the center of their worship service. There are groups within the Presbyterian Church in America that have communion every single week. There are some churches in the Presbyterian Church in America that have communion four times a year. That was the church I grew up in. We had communion quarterly, four times a year. That was it. The church that we do it once a month. Not because I had a revelation from God or because of great study from our elders in the Bible or the Book of Church Order, but simply because that's what they did at Annapolis EP. And we were a daughter church of Annapolis EP, so we thought we'd do the same thing. Seems to work. But how often is often? When you read the book of Acts, you see the church getting together and having communion daily. Every time they got together and worshiped together, and they ate together, and when they had communion, and you see evidence of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul is condemning the church of Corinth because they mixed it up, they basically would have a big fellowship meal. And that part of that meal is they would pull aside two of the elements, the bread and the wine, and they would remember what Jesus had told them. And they would celebrate Christ in the midst of this glorious family gathering. Well, we're not about to try to institute big family meals where we have all the food available and big tables. Logistically, it doesn't work. The church was very different in the first century. In fact, one of the big debates that happened in early Presbyterianism was, do you have to actually sit at a table to take communion? The way communion was practiced in the Presbyterian church until the 1780s was that people would get up from their pews and sit at a table. And they were served the elements and they would go back and sit in their seats. But you actually had to eat at the table. And then they came up with these nifty little trays you could pass around, and that changed everything. Logistics and the size of churches drove a change in the way they did communion. But more importantly than the actual distribution of the elements, whether we hand them to you or you come forward and take them, whether you take one and then sit down and then come up and take another, or if you take them both and sit and hold them both at the same time, then take one and the other, more important than any of that is getting to the very heart of what communion is all about. And that's what we have in this text. Paul writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. You were absolutely dead. I remember, especially in the context of the book of Ephesians, we were just talking in the previous chapter about how God makes us alive, that God saves us, that it is His predestined plan to save some out of this mass of humanity that are by nature children of wrath, and He called them into His arms and to love them and make them His beloved children. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors, Dr. R.C. Sproul, was talking about a time when he was listening to a Billy Graham televangelist broadcast. And as he was watching the Billy Graham crusade, he was just eating it up, taking notes. Oh, this would make a great sermon illustration. He loved Billy Graham. And then he heard this illustration that Billy Graham said that every single one of you sitting out there in this stadium, it was at a big stadium, every one of you are floating in a sea of sin. And unless you have come to faith in Christ, You are bobbing up and down, and the waves are about to overcome you. And God sends His great grace to you by throwing you a life ring. And that life ring's name is Christ Jesus the Lord. And all you need to do is grab a hold of that life ring, and He will reel you into safety. And R.C. said, he started yelling at the television set, "That's not true! That's not true! That's not how it works!" Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead people don't swim. They don't tread water. They don't grab hold of life rings. He said, if you want to make that illustration more accurate, it would be like this, that every one of us sunk in the sea of sin, all the way down to the bottom of the depths of that ocean of despair, and our heads got planted in the mud at the bottom of the ocean. And God's love was so great that the cost of the life of His Son, He sent His Son to dive into that ocean and swim to the very bottom of that sea of despair and to grab a hold of us and unplug us out of the mud and to breathe new life into us and deliver us to the side of the boat where His Father was waiting, and then He Himself would die in the process. That is actually what happened, because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. When we think about coming to the table, there is this tremendous change that happens in this chapter. And it comes right after the chapter that we dealt with last week. And if you remember last week and then the previous 2 weeks, there's this glorious introduction to this group in Ephesus. This church that was in a major port city that had great wealth. They had this giant and beautiful temple to Artemis. They had all sorts of things going for them. That's where they had great Olympic Games took place just outside of the city of Ephesus. And they were very proud of their city. But it was also a city filled with great sin and debauchery and paganism. And he writes to these people and says, look, you're not a mistake. You're not second-class Christians. You were the very design of God. He brought you to faith for a reason. And you are not only Christians, you are the very pinnacle of the picture that God gives to this world of how He's going to bring His salvation and reconciliation to us. And beyond this thing, he then says, every spiritual blessing is now yours. You've been chosen in love. You're the product of eternal grace. You have now been recipients of eternal promises. You've received the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment of the inheritance that you will receive. You have this riches of a glorious inheritance that awaits you. You have incomparable power working for you, the mighty strength that raised Christ from the dead. And you are part of a movement, the church, which is the very glory of Christ seen in this world. The very means of God's reconciliation. All this is yours. And then he takes a 180. He hits this hard gear change. He says, but don't forget, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were one of the bad guys. You did the bad things. You followed the wrong path. In this chapter, he has this glorious parallel. If you jump down to verse 11, in fact, you could divide this chapter in half and follow the two parallels almost exactly. A parallel phrase to that starts in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. The NIV says, you are without hope and without God in this world. Here's your reality, Ephesians. Even though all these glorious riches are yours in Christ, and you were brought into faith by the sovereign hand of God as an act of love and mercy and demonstration of His glorious plan to bring reconciliation to the world. Don't forget who you once were. Why is that important? Why is it important? Why bring up the past, Paul? Why drag me through the mud? Why do you have to remind me about all the yuck in my past? Because it sets the stage. It brings that black backdrop behind the glorious, brilliant, colorful display of God's amazing grace. What flows after they were dead in their trespasses and sins, when they lived and they walked following the sons of disobedience? What follows after the fact that they were without hope and they were without God in this world? Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Flip over or look down to verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I remember teaching this same parallel structure to a group of middle schoolers, and I said, these are two of the most beautiful buts in all of Scripture. And they laughed uncontrollably. I'm like, what? What? It's one T, B-U-T-S, but. Buts, the two most beautiful exceptions. Here are the exceptions. But God, in his great mercy, if it were not for God, we would be lost. If it were not for Christ Jesus, we would still be far off. We would not have been brought near. We would still be aliens and foreigners and strangers, without hope and without God. When we come to the table, you have to make sure which side of that exception you are on. Are you after the but now, or after the but God, or are you still before it? Are you still in that place where you are an alien, a foreigner? Or put it this way. I remember hearing a sermon by Alistair Begg. It was actually one of his Easter sermons. And he said, it would be an uncommon gathering if there were not at least somebody in this place today who did not have a sure sense of where they stood with God. The question that this table raises every time it's set for us to take communion is, are you sure you know where you stand with God? Are you part of the family of faith? Are you in his care? Are you part of his delightful plan to bring his glory to this world? Or are you still a foreigner, an alien, someone on the outside looking in? And someone would say, oh, but don't you realize one of the glorious truths of the Bible is that God is the great and eternal, merciful Father, and we are all but his children. Yeah, that's a nice thing to say. It's just not in the Bible. It just isn't true. What does it say? What does the Bible say about our nature? What does the Bible say about our character? Verse 3, he says, don't forget you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you used to walk in that way, following the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, verse 3, we all once lived. Interesting, he goes from you to we. Paul's saying us. It's a deal that we all have. We're part of this sinful creation. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What is that saying about the eternal childhood or the universal childhood of mankind? If God is the Father and all of mankind, by nature, are objects of his wrath. Let's just think about that for 1 second. What does it mean to be the object of God's wrath? We talk about God and his perfections. He's perfectly powerful. He has perfect knowledge of all things. He has perfect love, perfect mercy, all of his perfections, and one of his perfections is his wrath. The writer of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of our God, for He is like a consuming fire. What does it mean that God has perfect wrath? It means that wrath, taken to its ultimate fullness, is meted out perfectly by a perfectly just God. You go, wait a second, Pastor Todd. I thought God was nice. He is loving and kind and merciful and gracious and good, but He is also just. And part of His justness is His wrath. And by nature, every single human being, because of their rebellious nature, because of their rebellious bent, because of their hearts that are filled with rebellion against the eternal Creator, they have the just punishment hanging over their head of the perfect and full wrath of God. And so it's not a small thing to figure out which side of this exception are you on. Can you look at some point in your history, at some point in the story of your life, some point in the pilgrimage of your faith, and say, I was once a child of disobedience. I was once dead in my trespasses and sins, but now I've been made alive in Christ Jesus, because God, who's being rich and who's filled with richness and mercy, has made me alive in Christ. Do you have that as part of your story? If not, today is the acceptable day of salvation. The book of Hebrews says, when you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts, for today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today is a day to get that one thing straight. Do you have in your story, in your history, a clear point or picture, or at least be able to say, by nature, it was before I was even old enough to understand who God was, but I knew that by my nature I was a child of wrath. But He made me alive, and He became glorious to me, and now I am His. This text, and we're going to unpack it more fully next week. I really just wanted to set the table this morning for communion. But this text really tells a great picture of what the Christless life is like, and then what it means to have the intervention of Christ take root in your life, and then the glories of the Christ-filled life lived out. So he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And now he enters into this new life. What is it like to live in Christ? He has raised us up with Him. He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Let's just pause here and unpack that for a second. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means you're transported. You're taken from the lowliness of the existence of this world, the deadness of the nature that people are in. When you say, well, where am I? Maybe I'm not all the way dead. You're either dead or you're not dead, you know? When you go to a funeral home and you go to a visit, you say, which room is Mr. Jones in? Oh, he's in the first room down the hall, Mr. Williams. Thank you very much. And just how dead is he? You know, what kind of question is that? When you're in the funeral home, you're dead. Dead is dead. You are either dead or you're alive. And if you're alive, you've been transported out of that deadness into a whole new life. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God in Christ was reconciling the lost world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. A whole new change has taken place. You've been transported. So much so, he says, we've been lifted out of this world into heaven itself. And you go, really? It still looks like the world to me. When I get in my car, I still have to deal with traffic. When I go to work, I still have to deal with that crazy guy who hangs out at the water cooler all day. I mean, what are you talking about? What do you mean I'm in heaven? What do you mean I've been transported into heavenly places? Spiritually, you are no longer bound to the ways of this world. In fact, you're given eyes of faith to see just how foolish and futile the ways of this world are. And I'm talking about worldly ways, meaning going to movies or dancing or playing cards. The way of this world, the pattern that is established by the sons of disobedience, by those who are by nature objects of wrath, those who are following the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. You go, who's that? It's an interesting way to talk about Satan and all of his minions. That futile way of thinking is all about one thing, me. Me. And so the pattern of this world is simply, how do I get what I want? How do I get ahead? How do I get the praise of my fellow man? How do I raise myself up and exalt myself? How do I worship myself? How do I love myself and feed myself and take care of myself? How do I have me at the center of my universe? That's the nature of this world. And God, by His grace, through Christ Jesus, transports us out of that into the heavenly places with Christ, where we in humility sit along with Him and we see the glories of what He is doing in our lives and in this world by eyes of faith. And so we have this heavenly seating. We have heavenly impulses now coming to be born in our hearts through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have heavenly priorities as we take God's Word and we lay its framework over the whole of our lives. And this becomes the very architecture by which we live. We have heavenly policies that we follow, heavenly promises that we hang on to. We're transported out of the futility of this world into the glories of heaven. Not only that, but we are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus for a reason. So that in the coming ages, now, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. What's He saying? He says, every single one of you who sit in this place today are a walking billboard. You are a billboard to the grace and the love and the mercy and the kindness of the God who has loved you and saved you. When you come to this table this morning and you pick up a chunk of bread and you grab a little cup of juice, this is more than just a religious rite. This is more than just a tradition that we do at our church. This is evidence of the great grace and mercy of our God, that He offered up His Son in our place, that His body was broken for us, His blood was spilled for us, so that we don't have to be caught up in the futility of this world. We do no longer have to fear being objects of God's wrath, but instead we are His delightful children that He loves and He takes care of. And He has lifted us out of this world into the heavenly places, and now He has put us on display for the whole world to see what a gracious God can do, that He can save anybody, including me, including you. And He can use us to carry forth this ministry of reconciliation, of love, of mercy, of salvation to a lost and dying world. The rest of what I had to say we'll talk about next week as we unpack this passage even further and its parallel that comes in the second half. But what I want you to leave with this morning is a concept of just how great your God is to you, and how you were once dead in your transgressions and sins, and now you're alive. And even more importantly, to make sure you have a sure sense that that is true of you, that you're not stuck in your deadness, not still in the futility of the ways of this world, following the sons of disobedience, but you have been brought out of that, that you are a new creature in Christ. Wesley has this great phrase in A Thousand Tongues to Sing. He says, He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts now rejoice, and the humble, poor believe. That's who we are. We are the humble, poor who have belief. We are the mournful, brokenhearted who can now rejoice. We were once the dead who have received new life, all by the grace of God. As you come to the table this morning, be sure of this truth. And if you are not sure, please don't take communion today. Don't pick up the elements. Instead, take hold of Christ. Ask Him into your life. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him to transport you from the deadness of where you are to a new life. That He would make you a new creature. That the old would be gone and the new would come. And recognize that all this is from God, who has brought you here today to hear this very message, to pray the very prayer that would elevate you out of where you were into a whole new life. And hold on to the truth, the biblical truth, that today is the acceptable day of salvation. For those of you who have salvation, who have been elevated, who have a whole new life, don't forget the glories of the riches that are yours in Christ. And don't dabble in the ways of this world, following the sons of disobedience. In fact, if that is the pattern that you're stuck in, it would be appropriate before you come to the table, even as part of communion today, before you take the elements, that your prayers be filled with prayers of confession, prayers of repentance, prayers where you plead the mercy of God, asking that the power of Christ would elevate you out of this world into the whole new life that He's called you to. And to all of us who are here this morning, let us marvel in the amazing grace of God. None of us deserve His mercy. None of us deserve His kindness. Every one of us alike are sinners. And the wretchedness of our sin is beyond our ability to describe. But even beyond that is the description of His mercy, of His grace, and of His love. As we come to the table this morning, make sure you know where you stand with God. And make sure you don't take for granted this glorious feast that is for you. I've said it before and I'll say it again this morning. Of all the great meals you've ever had in your life, the most expensive restaurants you've ever been to, the most lavish descriptions of meals ever set on a table, all of them pale pitifully in compared to the richness of this feast before us. Even though it's just little chunks of bread and juice, it is the sacrifice of Christ, that God became flesh and He dwelt among us so He could offer up His life for us. And God loved us so much that He didn't even spare His own Son, but He freely offered Him up for us. And now Christ, along with Him, promises to freely give us all things in this whole new life that is ours in Him. As you come to the table this morning, be broken over your sin and be amazed in His grace. And as you partake, believe in your hearts that this is no simple memorial service or some tradition of a church. This is the means by which Christ has ordained to bring new life into our hearts, to bring new strength into our souls, to refuel us and to refresh us for the work that He has called us to be living and walking billboards of His grace to this world, that people could see the incomparable riches of His mercy and His grace, that He would save people like us. Rejoice in that, even as we come forward to share this meal together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love and Your kindness and Your goodness towards us. And we ask now that as we partake of this meal, that we would be thankful recipients, that we would consider this more than a simple tradition or an act of the church, but we would see this as a gift from You, Lord Jesus. One more bit of Your mercy and Your grace and the riches of our inheritance. And as we share this meal together, help us to feel that common unity, the communion of the saints, that we are one big family joined together around this feast to recount Your goodness to us and to proclaim Your kindness and Your mercy, not only to each other, but to the whole world. Fill us now with Your Holy Spirit and fill us to the fullest measure with Your grace and love and mercy as we partake of this meal. For we do ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. And now as our elders come forward to prepare the table for us, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians. I mentioned to you that in this example that Paul gives, it was clear that the church, when they gathered, would share a whole meal, and that presented a problem because of their sinfulness in their hearts. He says, "But in the following instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it has been for the better and not for the worse. From the first place, when you have come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I have to believe it in part, for there must be some factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized as being true. But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you have been eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, while another one still remains hungry. One gets drunk when another one has nothing to drink. What? Do you not have houses to eat in or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? Absolutely not. For I received from the Lord what I have also now delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let each person examine themselves then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup in a worthy manner." The worthy manner that is described here is this tremendous humility that comes out of an understanding of God's great grace and mercy. When we come with humility and we come with awe and wonder and we consider others as we partake this as fellow heirs with us of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, as we come confessing our sins, as we come recognizing that this is a table set for sinners, but sinners who are repenting over their sins and have faith in Christ, then we take in a worthy manner. If you're stuck in a sin and refuse to let go of it, if you're cherishing that sin in your life and don't want to acknowledge it as a sin, please don't partake. But use this time as a time of repentance and lay hold of the life that you've been called to, a whole new life where you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Those of you who are struggling with sin but are repentant and sorrowful for those sins, this is the table for you to come and have your souls refreshed, to have your spirits renewed, to give you the strength that you need to fight the good fight of faith. And those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who recognize the love and the mercy and the grace that is yours in Christ, this table is exactly what you need today, so your souls may be renewed, your hearts would be strengthened, and you'd be refreshed for the great pilgrimage that you've been called to in Christ Jesus.